We walk by faith and not by sight. And it's never harder to do than when we're going through a time of testing. Isn't that right? Welcome to Through the Bible. Our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, today is on the Bible bus heading to the New Testament on our five-year journey through the whole Word of God. And I'm your host, Steve Schwetz. And if you have your Bible nearby, why don't you open it to the book of James, where we're going to learn what it takes and what it means to walk by faith. Dr. McGee recorded a special introduction to begin this new study, so let's listen now.
Now, we come to another class of epistles in James. They're called general epistles, and the reason they're called that is because they can think of no other name by which they are called. James would be one, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They all are unique epistles and coming under that heading. Now, this epistle, as we're going to see, we will offer some evidence, was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And that means the man who wrote this epistle was brought up in the same family that the Lord Jesus was brought up in. Can you visualize those days of boyhood and then teenagehood and then young manhood in Nazareth, in the home of Joseph and Mary? And here are these two boys growing up together. And yet, this man calls him in this epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. We'll see that when we get to it. And then may I say here at the very beginning that the epistle of James is not an epistle about works. It actually is an epistle on what is real faith. What is real faith? What is genuine faith? And he's going to talk about that. You see, Paul and James are going to talk about the same subject, but a different viewpoint of it. And we'll see that when we get to it. That makes this a very amazing epistle for us to look at. And I think in this connection, I ought to read a letter that's come to us from Peach Bottom, Pennsylvania. It says, I've just listened to your broadcast about salvation and sanctification. Like the college student, I'd like to live by faith in Christ and God, not by faking it. Please send me your help. Well, may I say to you, there quite a few have responded in this way. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to fake it. And we're afraid today there are those who do fake it. And that's the value of the Epistle of James. He's going to show you that faith without works, it's dead faith. And believe me, there's a lot of dead faith about. But we don't have to fake it. It can be real for us.
Yes, our faith can be real. And even if you've been away from the Lord, He welcomes you back with open arms, just like He did with this listener in Aurora, Colorado. I've been a Christian since I was 11 years old, but walked away from the Lord for a long time. Several months ago, I reached the end of that sinful season. It was a crushing realization. I turned on the radio, and God's healing began through the powerful and confident voice of Dr. McGee. I've been tuned in ever since and have returned to a Christ-filled life. I hope you are blessed to know that your radio ministry has made an eternal difference in my life. Well, thank you for reaching out. I pray that you will continue your ministry for many others to hear. And we'll continue by God's grace and by the support of listeners just like you. Now, every time that we arrive at a new book in our five-year journey, Dr. McGee spends a little bit of time introducing us to the background and then the big idea of that book. He also prepared notes and outlines for each book that you can download online at ttb.org in a digital book called Briefing the Bible. You can request an abridged print version by mail as well. Just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE if we can serve you in this way. Now let's get to our study in James. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word as it travels the world today. Thank you that it too reminds us that you welcome us back with open arms. Your mercy and grace amazes us, Lord. In Jesus' very precious name, amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, as I indicated at the beginning of the program, we've come to the epistles that are customarily called general epistles. That is, any particular church. Actually, they are also designated Catholic epistles in the sense that they're universal because they are not addressed to a particular individual church, but to the church as a whole, but to a particular group in the church. And here, it's to the diaspora. It begins with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, I want to go into that in just a moment, but when he says the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, it's obvious to us what he means. He means the believers in Israel. He's writing to the Christian Jews of that day. After all, the early church was 100% Jewish for quite a period of time. And then a few Gentiles began to come in, and then a flood, a great, what we would call revival, broke out in the heart of the Roman Empire, where Turkey is today. And that's where the seven churches were. And literally there probably could be said several million turned to Christ. And I think there's an abundance of evidence for that today. But many of these were Israelites, and these epistles are sent in that direction. And the epistle of James has been compared to the book of Proverbs, for instance. There are many similarities. And then there others have compared it to the Sermon on the Mount. And that, may I say, is also accurate, because after all, this man James was a blood brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that probably we ought to have a word to say now about the James that we're talking about. Back in Hebrews, you remember we had a problem of authorship. Who wrote Hebrews? Did Paul write Hebrews? I believe he did. But there are others that think Dr. Luke did, others Barnabas. And so they've come up with quite a few. And we have a problem of authorship here in the Epistle of James. There's no question but what James wrote James. But what James was it? There are those that have found six different Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Well, it's quite obvious that in several places they're talking about the same James. And I believe that you can find at least three that are clearly identified. And some, of course, make that four, but I would settle for three. And what we have here is, first of all, there's James, the brother John. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, and they were called by our Lord's sons of thunder, you remember. Now, he was slain by Herod, and you will find that in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember that Herod took James and slew him, and Simon Peter he put in prison. Then we have the second James that is mentioned, James the son of Alphaeus, called James the Less. He's mentioned in the list of apostles, but very little is known concerning him. And I dismiss him automatically. Then we have the third James, and he actually is the Lord's brother. And that means he was a son of Mary and a son of Joseph. And that would make him a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, by the way. Now, we have a reference to him. In fact, at the beginning, you remember his brethren did not believe in him at all. And we have it mentioned in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 55. Let me read that. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So that James is the one that we believe wrote the Epistle of James. Now, he became head of the church at Jerusalem. And in the 15th chapter of Acts, why, we find that at that great council in Jerusalem, he seemed to preside over it. He seemed to have been the chairman. And he at least made the summation and brought it to a decision evidently led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that Paul actually had reference to him. You remember it over in Galatians, the second chapter, Paul had something to say about him. And I'd like to turn there and just read that verse very briefly. Verse 9 of chapter 2 of Galatians says, "Then when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Now, what we have here is the man that we believe is the author of this epistle. It was apparently written in about 45 to 50, not any later than 50, or not any earlier than 45, but probably nearer 45. Now, there have been those that have said that James wrote his epistle to combat the teaching of Paul, that he emphasizes works and Paul was emphasizing faith. Now, I'm going to go into that later on here, but may I say to you very candidly, that couldn't be true, because the first epistle that Paul wrote was 1 Thessalonians, and the earliest that could have been was 52 to 56, so that even Paul's first epistle was not written until after James had written. James is the first writer in the Scripture, if you take it chronologically. And very frankly, when you look at it like this, well, you have to admit, and I heard, by the way, a liberal speaking one time, and he made the mistake of saying that James wrote in order to correct Paul and his doctrine of justification by faith. But that man hadn't looked into it very thoroughly, or he wouldn't have made that boo-boo. Actually, and I'll go into this later, the theme of James isn't works at all. It's faith, the same as Paul. He tells you what faith produces. Now, I'm going into that later on, so let me come back here to the introductory matters that have to do with this. And probably I ought to go into it this far, at least. You find that both men are putting an emphasis on faith and on works. They use the expression a great deal. I think James' entire theme throughout the epistle is faith and what faith does. And they give the two aspects of faith, of justification by faith. And Paul emphasizes both, by the way. He makes it very clear that faith is the way that you're justified, but that faith produces works. And he could say, though, "For by grace are ye saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done." But Paul also wrote, "These things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." That's Titus 3:8. And then in Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, faith is the root of salvation. Paul emphasizes that. Works are the fruit of salvation, and that's the thing that James emphasizes. Now, I consider the two key verses in this epistle, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." And then James 2:20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Now, as we've indicated before, this is a practical epistle, and James was a very practical individual, apparently. Tradition says that he was given the name of Old Camel Knees, and the reason is he spent so much time in prayer. And he deals with practical issues like the ethics of Christianity, not doctrine. And he's really going to bear down on that, by the way. But he won't get away from faith at all. And the Epistle of James, as we've indicated, has been compared to the book of Proverbs and also the Sermon on the Mount. And justification by faith is demonstrated by works, and justification by faith must be poured into the test tube of works and of words and worldliness and of a warning to the rich, by the way. Now, you have in the outline that I've given, in the first three chapters, the verification of genuine faith. Now, how can you tell? God tests faith, first of all, by trials, and we have that now here in the first 12 verses of the first chapter. Now, let me come back to verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, he calls himself a servant of God, and that is actually a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that term. Now, I do not know about you, but I'm confident, had I been the half-brother on the human side to him somewhere in this epistle, I'd have let you know it. Well, I would have done it in a very pious way, of course. I would have brought it in a very humble way, but I sure would have let you know it. James doesn't do that. He calls himself a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first, his brethren did not believe. Well, after all, they've been brought up with him. They played with him. They have seen him grow. They noticed he's unusual, but they don't think that he's the Savior of the world. You see, the thing we emphasized in Hebrews, our Lord Jesus was so human when he's here on this earth, even at first, his own brethren did not. And of course, the hardest people to reach is your family always, and yet they're the ones we ought to try to reach. Well, thank God, James came to know the Lord Jesus, not as his blood brother, but as his Savior, and then he became the bond slave. And you notice who he calls him. He gives him now the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. And as we saw, Jesus is the human name. He knew him as Jesus, his half-brother, but also he knew him as Christ, the Messiah that had come and died for the sins of the world. And that Jesus was not just a name, but he was called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, it's to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Wait a minute. I thought 10 of them got lost somewhere. Oh, no, friends, as we saw in Hosea, no tribes really got lost. God scattered them throughout the world, and James is just confirming it. They're scattered throughout the world. And they just don't happen to have settled in England or in the United States, although there are a lot of them in both places. But the second largest population outside of the nation Israel is in Russia today. And they are in China. They're in Japan. They are scattered abroad. Now, he's written this to the believing Jews of that day that were scattered abroad. And the word greeting here, well, that's a little stilted. I think that is all right for Elizabethan days and for good old King James. But very frankly, the word literally means in the Greek, rejoice. He writes to him and he says, rejoice. This is James. He was no sourpuss. He wasn't stuck in the mud. He's no dead stick by any means. This man had a lot of life to him. And now he says, rejoice. Now, he's going to talk about rejoicing under unusual circumstances. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. I'm reading from the New Scofield Reference Bible, and I think they've done a marvelous job right through here in making these changes. When ye fall into various trials. In other words, when you're having trouble, don't start crying and boo-hooing as if something terrible has happened to you. Why, you're to rejoice. Count it all joy that God is testing you this way. And the question arises, is the Christian to experience joy in depth in all the trials and troubles and tensions of this life? And I'm going to be very frank and say the answer is no. And that's not what James is saying. it actually leads to unreality to say, I'm reconciled to the will of God when trouble comes to you, when you're really not reconciled. I've talked to people very piously say, oh, I'm reconciled. And they go around with a long face and weep half the time. Well, you are not reconciled to the will of God till you can rejoice, friends. Now, it's a form of insanity to adopt that pseudo-pious attitude. The trouble is not given to us for trouble's sake. It's never an end in itself. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, God has a goal in mind. You're to count on it. And this has to do with the attitude of your heart towards your trouble. And the aorist tense here suggests the joy that is the result of the trial. You remember back in Hebrews, we were there not too long ago, and we said there in the 12th chapter that one method God uses is called chastening, and actually it's child training. Now, trials actually are meaningless. Suffering is senseless. Testing is irrational unless there's some good purpose served by them and a sound reason for them. In other words, God says there's a reason for them, and there's a good reason for it. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Now, when the external pressures of testing are upon us and we're placed in the fires of adversity and calamity and tragedy and suffering and disappointment and heartbreak, then the attitude of faith is that God has permitted it for a purpose, and it's a high and lofty goal in view. And we know that God is working out something in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, and I probably should keep on by saying, it doesn't mean that we can understand the purpose. This is the test of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. God nothing does, nor suffers to be done, but what we would ourselves if we could see through all events of things as well as He. That is something that someone in the Middle Ages gave, and I forget now who it was, but it just came to me. What are some of the purposes served in the testing of faith? Has God put down any guidelines? Well, here in this epistle, it's the proof positive of genuine faith. Knowing what? That the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, this is the thing that we have here that's very important, and I see I do not have time today to develop this as I want to develop it, and we will save that until next time, because this is very important again to see. Now, I said when we were in Hebrews, you'll recall, in the 12th chapter, that the most mooted question today is, why do God's children suffer? That is actually more popular, or you can call it unpopular if you want to, but it is a question that is asked more than who is Antichrist and what is the social gospel. This is the big issue alive, because this gets right down where you and I are moving today out in the world. Right down, well, let me say it, right down where the rubber meets the road. Right down where we get with the nitty-gritty. This is life, friends, and that makes this epistle, oh, it's a living epistle. It's not dead at all. We're going to continue to see that as we move through it. Until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Someday, the veil will be pulled back and we'll see what God has been doing. Someday, we'll fully understand the truth and meaning behind the events of our lives and why our trust in God is not in vain. Until then, let's encourage each other to walk by faith. As I mentioned at the beginning of today's study, Dr. McGee's notes and outlines are available for immediate download, so to get yours, visit the resources section of ttb.org and click on Briefing the Bible. This terrific e-book contains all of Dr. McGee's notes and outlines for our entire 5-year journey through God's Word. or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, and we'll send you an abridged copy by mail. Now, when you get in touch, why don't you sign up to get our monthly ministry newsletter? I think that you'll really benefit from it. Each issue includes more teaching by Dr. McGee, application tips to help you make those truths your own, and then inside information on our family members around the world. Dr. McGee told us today that God doesn't test our faith with evil. Want to know how he does test us? Well, why don't you read ahead in James 1, verses 3 to 11, and join me right here tomorrow on Through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, praying that God richly blesses you as you walk in his word today.
Sin had left a crimson stain.
Today's study with Dr. J. Vernon McGee is brought to you by Through the Bible, and it's made possible by the generous prayer and financial investments from listeners like you on the Bible bus all around the world.